Sometimes when people go out of town, I get to counting them up on Monday morning, and I'm surprised sometimes there's 20, 30, 40 people that have gone. And I think we may have somewhere around that amount this day. I didn't know till this afternoon that the kids are out of school this next week, so I don't blame people for getting away when they have the opportunity. So I know all the Drawdies have left and are up in Alabama except for Marcus and Jenny. They're still here. But all of them have gone up there, and Tammy Gans in England, and the Elliots and the other family, I can't think of their name right now, but they're in Kentucky. So anyway, we have quite a few people gone. But we're thankful that you're here this evening. I appreciate the song that that Mitch just led, because we are going to talk about the existence of our God, and we're going to look at that in Acts chapter 17. I would invite you to open your Bible this evening. I won't have the scriptures like I usually do on the PowerPoint slide, so if you'll get your Bibles out and follow along with me, I'd appreciate that very much. Let me ask you a question. How do you deal with people who have religious beliefs that are different from the Word of God? I mean, you look at this chart, and it's just astounding to me how many religions, especially Islam and Buddhism, that are different, and Hinduism, that are different from what we experience in this country. I think this chart really shows it very, very well. In the green and the red in Africa and other places there, the Sunni and the Shia Muslim groups. And then you go to South America, and somewhat in Central America, you have Roman Catholicism. And you just have all kinds of different religions all over the world. And so how do you deal with that when they differ from what you believe the Word of God to say? And really, this is not a new issue. It's been around since the early days of the church. Tonight, I want to preach on what we can expect as we look at the three challenges to the cross. You ever been to a big city, a place you've never been before, and you are absolutely all alone, and you have no friends in this big city, and you're just walking the streets of that big city and just feeling kind of lost and alone and lonely? It's a really eerie, strange feeling. And that's where Paul found himself as he comes to Athens. I'm going to put a few maps up here so you can get where you're talking about Philippi and other places in Acts chapter 16. And so we see down south of Philippi is Athens, and here you see Corinth is northwest of Athens, and here you see a pretty good picture of exactly where Athens is on the map. And so Paul is walking the streets of this intellectual capital of the entire world here in Athens. That's a picture of what Athens would have looked like. And it's sort of like the Harvard and the Yale and the MIT and the Oxford rolled all of those into one, and that's what you have in Athens. And it's where minds were shaped, where decisions were made that had a sweeping effect over millions and millions of lives. Athens was probably one of the most beautiful cities that was ever built. I'm going to go through some slides here just to kind of give you an idea in your mind so that when we get into Acts chapter 17, you'll have a good idea of what we're talking about. So here's the city of Athens, especially in the forefront of that picture, the marketplace and the temples. And here's the Acropolis, Acro meaning above, and Polis meaning city, and so the city on top. And so that's what you have here. And up on the Acropolis, 512 feet high, you have all these different temples to various gods. And here's a far range view of that. And then there's a beautiful picture of Athens. And then you see the ruins of Athens. And there's been a lot of archaeology that's been done here. Here's the Parthenon. Let me tell you a little bit about the Parthenon. It's a fascinating structure. It was known as the Parthenon, dedicated in 438 B.C. It's 238 feet long and 111 feet wide and 65 feet high, with eight Doric columns on its short sides. 17 on its long sides. There's scarcely a straight line of the entire building. Bill would like this because of his engineering degree. But anyway, the architects realize that straight lines can create clumsy optical illusions. Verticals bend, horizontals sag. To compensate for such tricks of the eye, each column in the Parthenon bows at the center, known in Greek as atasis, and each horizontal rises gradually in the middle. Every column slants inward slightly to give the impression of soaring height. If the axis of each column were extended upward, they would meet a mile overhead. It took 10 years to construct and 15 to sculpt the decoration. In its prime, the Parthenon was decorated with great bronze rosettes and painted in red and blue. And so here is a picture of the Parthenon as it would have looked somewhat in the days of Paul. The Parthenon's main function was to house a 30-foot high gold and ivory statue of Athena. The Venetians tried to seize the Acropolis back from the Turks in 1687, and unfortunately the Turks used the temple as a powder magazine, and the Venetian commander lobbed an artillery shell through the roof and blew the roof apart. So that's why when you see pictures of the Parthenon, it doesn't have a roof because of what happened in 1687. Here's the interior of the Acropolis, the state of the goddess Athena. Here's a Greek temple that would have been up on top of the Acropolis. Here you see a aerial view, and we'll need to know this Areopagus over here. We'll be talking about that later, but here's what we've been talking about, the Acropolis. And then the Athenian Agora, or marketplace, that would be down from the temples up above. And then you see here an expansive picture of what it would have looked like. And you see the theaters and the Odeum. Odeum is where they would have musical concerts. I mean, it was a fascinating city. Everybody wanted to go to Athens. And here's the theater of Dionysus. And that was. And we did something just recently on the theaters in the Bible times. So this is what you'd see when you go to Athens. And so Paul is walking up and down the streets of that city, and he sees and he hears things in the city that just really stir him up. And you look in verse 16, Acts 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them, that is Silas and Timothy in verse 15, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. That word provoked, or maybe your translation says stirred, is from a Greek word where we get our English word parioxim, and it's a sudden, violent emotion. And this same Greek word is used in chapter 15 and verse 36 or verse 39 of the sharp contention that arose between Paul and Barnabas about whether they should take John Mark with them or not. And so it has the idea of burning with anger, a very fierce irritation. And that's what we see here in Athens. Paul is burning with anger. He's irritated because he saw people peddling false religion in the city of Athens. The idols of Athens just really vexed him. And so when Paul is walking down the streets of Athens, he encounters here three challenges to the cross. And those same three challenges we also meet in the world in which we live today. I want you to see, and here's the theater of Dionysus as it's seen in the archaeological. I want you to see, first of all, the debate with the contentious. The first thing I want you to see is the superstitious paganism. And you'll look once again in verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And you say, well, Barry, we don't have to worry about idolatry in Claremont. Nobody is worshiping idols here. But that's where you're wrong. One city, and sometimes our churches, are filled with idolatry. Well, what is an idol? An idol is anything that you love and serve and fear and trust more than you do God Almighty. Now, if there's anything you love and serve and trust or fear more than God, then you are an idolater. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." He didn't say second or third or fourth. He said first. Let me tell you a little bit about these gods that are worshipped by modern Americans today. The ancients worshipped a god by the name of Mammon. That was the god of wealth and possessions. Do we have people today that worship that god like the people of the New Testament days did? Or they don't call him Mammon anymore, but they are committed to riches and wealth and success. And there's nothing wrong with riches, but if you love riches more than you love God, then you serve the god Mammon. You are an idolater. The ancients had another god. They named him Bacchus, and he was the god of wine. Do we worship that god today? Of course we do. Billions of dollars are spent paying homage to this god. He has temples on every corner, and the people who go in to worship that god through debauchery and drinking and drugs, that's the god Bacchus. It's still with us today. And they had another goddess by the name of Aphrodite or Venus. She was the sex goddess. She stood for licentiousness and lust. They actually had a temple, and here we're up on top of the Acropolis in Corinth, and this is the temple to Aphrodite that once stood there. And here you see another picture of just a few remains. There's not much left of the temple like there is in other places, but that's the location of that temple. They would go here and they would commit acts of fornication with temple prostitutes in worship to the goddess Aphrodite. Do we have that goddess with us today? Absolutely. There's a whole empire, the Playboy empire, that is built on the worship of that goddess. And people are worshiping the goddess of sex and lust and licentiousness in the world in which we live. But they worshiped another idol. And the idol's name was Sophia. When I hear that now, I'm thinking of the cartoon that my little grandson likes to watch. But that Sophia is nothing compared to the Sophia that they worshipped in the New Testament days. She was the goddess of wisdom. They worshipped the goddess of learning. And we have people today in our great vaunted universities, and they bow down at the shrine of their computers. That they're so proud of their learning, that their Bible is the science textbook, that their salvation is the inevitable progress of mankind, and their heaven is the plastic utopia that somehow they're trying to create. And we strut around and we talk about our wisdom. But what has that wisdom brought to us? So we worship the goddess of wisdom. We don't call her Sophia today. We just call it intellectualism. But what I'm trying to tell you is that anything that man loves more than God is an idol. And our world is full of idols today. They worshiped another god, the god Mars. Mars was the god of war and revenge and lust for power and bloodshed. Do we worship that god today? Well, you watch any ordinary TV program and see how much violence and brutal sex is shown. On the highway, you need to be careful today, because if you make a face or you shout at anybody or you cut somebody off, they might pull a gun from under the seat and try to shoot you. They are swift, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, they are swift to shed blood. These people who worship the god Mars. They don't call him Mars, but it doesn't make any difference what we call him. They still worship him. And so Paul is walking up and down the streets of Athens, and he saw all of these gods in the city. And someone said it was easier to meet a god on the street of Athens than it was to meet a man. They had 30,000 of these gods that they were worshiping. And Paul met in that day what we're calling superstitious pagan idolatry. But I want to tell you what else he met, the second challenge to the cross, and that's stubborn prejudice. You look in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. We saw in the story of Cornelius, the God worshipers were the God fearers. They were the proselytes. They converted to the Judaism to follow the one God of the Jews. So this is a completely different group than the one we noticed earlier. It was just as hard to deal with, though, because these people They weren't idolaters. As a matter of fact, they were 180 degrees from idolatry. It was unspeakable. It was unthinkable to them that men would glorify their vices and worship things like vermin and beasts and sticks and stones. It was just absolutely unthinkable to them. That these were people who were monotheist. That is, they believed in one true God. And they had the Scriptures. They had the Old Testament. And Paul went into that synagogue and began to preach Jesus to them. Did they listen to him? No, they would not. Why? Because they were so sure that they were right and that he was wrong. That was stubborn prejudice. And Paul understood that. Because at one time, as we studied earlier on Sunday morning, by the way, the reason I'm doing these, I'm going to do Athens tonight and Corinth next week and Ephesus the next week. I'm trying to just supplement what I'm doing on Sunday morning. So we're going to end the year with looking at the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then we're going to finish with these lessons. And then we pretty much covered Acts on Sunday morning. And we'll do some more on Sunday night. But anyway, Paul understood what these people were going through because he'd been just like them at one time. Do you know the hardest man to win to Jesus is the man who doesn't see his need for Jesus? That there is a stubborn prejudice. You say, well, how do you know? How do you know these people were prejudiced? Well, it's because the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that the Old Testament is a schoolmaster to bring us, to lead us to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament should have led them to Jesus. But it says in verse 17 that they disputed with Paul. He gave them the gospel and they gave him their prejudice right back. And he gave them the gospel and they gave him their prejudices right back. And that kept going on. And rather than being open to the gospel, they were hardened and closed-minded about the gospel because they thought that they were fine just like they were. That they were so close and yet so far away. And there are so many like that today. You talk to them about being saved, and they tell you in no uncertain terms, look, I'm not a pagan. I have my religion. But most people in America need to turn from religion to Jesus. It was a religious crowd that crucified Jesus. The hardest person to win is the person who doesn't see his need. They say, leave me alone. I like what I've got. Don't bother me. They're settled in their minds. But there's a third challenge that Paul met in his challenge of the cross. I want you to see, thirdly, the sophisticated philosophy. Read with me, if you will, in Acts 17 and verse 17. Let me pause and get a drink. I didn't know if I was going to get through the sermon this morning. All week long I was struggling with some voice problems. I got through this morning fine, but tonight it's kind of catching up with me. In verse 17, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Because he preached to them that Jesus, to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what is philosophy? I told you earlier that the goddess Sophia was the goddess of wisdom and learning. Philosophy, if you look at it, it's a compound word, phileo, meaning love, friendship, love. And Sophia has the idea of wisdom. So it has the idea of one who loves wisdom. They take pride in their learning. Someone said a philosopher is someone who tells us what we already know in words we can't understand. And so here's the love of wisdom without the love of God. There were two kind of philosophies that Paul encountered in Athens. First, there was the philosophy of the Epicureans. Epicurus lived about 300 years before Jesus Christ. He was a teacher. He was a brilliant man. He made Athens his adopted home. Plato and Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno, but those were the philosophers who taught in Athens. And Epicurus, let me tell you what he believed. This is what he taught. First of all, he taught that God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, you can't know him, and that there is no personal God. Since there's no personal God, then life has no purpose, life has no meaning, everything happens by chance. Therefore, what is the wisest thing that you can do? Well, you need to feel as good as you can until you die. You need to feel as good as you can with pleasure. An Epicurean is a person who lives for pleasure. Get as much pleasure as you can. Their pleasure was the grossest sort of immorality and gluttony. And their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do we have that philosophy with us today? Sure we do. You only go through life once, so get all the gusto you can, a beer commercial several years ago said. Just live it all up all you can, because you're going to rot on the ground and then it's all going to be over. Eat, drink, and be merry. If it feels good, do it. And so this is the philosophy of pleasure. And what, in just a nutshell, what it means is enjoy life. The other philosophers were the Stoics, and they were disciples of Zeno. And the reason they're called Stoics is because Zeno taught from, and here's, you see the porches, and here you see a better picture of the porches. A porch in the Greek is stoa. So they called themselves Stoics. They were followers of Zeno, who taught in the colonnade area, and so they were called Stoics. These people believed some interesting things. They believed in pantheism, and pantheism, compound Greek word, pan meaning all, theism meaning God. And so what they believed was God is in everything, and everything is in God. This entire universe is God. And so they were extreme materialist. They felt themselves as victims of whatever happened. They are the humanist of the day in which we live. They felt like there was nothing they could do about anything, that they were just victims of fate. And so just wait and let it all happen. And so they said, don't get too elated over joy, and don't get too disturbed over grief. Just intellectually be above it all. Just grin and bear it and live by grim determination. There's people like that today. They get up in the morning, they take an aspirin, they drink a cup of coffee, they run to work, they get bounced around at work. That there's no meaning to life, just trying to get through life. And so the Epicureans said, enjoy life. You know what the Stoics said? They said, endure life. And so those are two extremes, but they end up coming out the same way. Both philosophies leave people empty without Jesus. And so it's a love of wisdom without a love of God. And so basically we've covered all the religious beliefs that have ever been in the world in which we live, whether it be in Paul's day or whether it be in our day. The same things are being advocated. I want you to see, not only as we've been seeing the debate with the contentions, but I want you to see the defense of the cross. In verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, as you see in this picture, see in the right-hand corner, the right-hand corner, the upper right-hand corner, that hill there, that's the Areopagus. The Council of the Areopagus, the Supreme Court of Athens, that's where they held their meetings. And they had charge over religion and morality and homicide there in the city of Athens. And so Paul is surrounded on Mars Hill by this cabinet of thinkers. And so in verse 19, continue with me. In verse 19, they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you, verse 20, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Remember I said they're in charge of religion? So they've got to investigate Paul to see what he's bringing before this city. And so you're thinking, boy, this is great that they're going to believe. I mean, they're open-minded and they're open to hear the truth and they're going to respond to the gospel. No, that's not what happens. In verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They're thinking, let's hear this fella this time. We've heard some other strange teachings, And we'll see if his teaching is detrimental to the city over which we have charge. They are not open-minded. They are political in their thinking. And so they give Paul the opportunity to speak. If you're a student of communication, you need to study Paul's address on Mars Hill. That was the assignment I was given in college when I think it was speech that I was taking. It's a masterpiece of communication. It takes about 2 minutes to read it slowly, but it is so profound, and it answers every religious question that you may ever encounter in this life. Notice he started where they were. In verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" And so, does he have their attention? Sure. He said, "Men, you're very religious." That wasn't a compliment he's giving to them. It was just fact. He said, "I was walking through the streets and I came across the interesting inscription." And the interesting inscription in the Greek is agnostic theos. You say, well, agnostic, well, think of what we're saying here. Unknown, a meaning not, gnosis meaning knowledge, no knowledge. And so what we're looking at is unknown. That's the idea of the Greek word there. And theos is God. And I thought when I saw that image to the unknown God that you're very religious people. And so he began where they were. Now remember in Athens I told you they had 30,000 gods. And in case they missed one, they had an extra one called the unknown God. They said, "We don't want to offend him if he's out there and we've missed him. So we've made an altar to him." And after he took them from their familiar, he now introduces them to the unfamiliar in verse 23. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." This unknown God, everybody has walked by it, they've leaned on it, they've looked at it, they've talked about it. Everyone has seen this God in the streets of Athens. He said, "You worship him in ignorance. Hey, I've got a better idea. You can know him. I know his name, and he's available." He started where they were, and he built a bridge from the familiar to that which was unfamiliar to them. I notice that you're worshiping an unknown God, and I want to tell you all about him. I want to tell you, first of all, I forgot to show you these pictures of the Areopagus. Here you see the Areopagus over here, and you see why it's called Mars Hill, because you go up, and it's about 377 feet high. And here's the steps that you would ascend, and these steps are cut into the rock, and you can still walk on them today. And the Romans knew Ares, the Greek god of thunder and war, as Mars. And so that's why the Areopagus is familiarly known today as Mars Hill. The steps cut in the rock lead to the top. And so he's telling them that, "I know you're worshiping an unknown God. I want to tell you all about him." The first thing I want to tell you about him is that he created you. He created you. Look in verse 24. In verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." With that one statement, Paul banished all of their idols. And in verse 24, he goes on to say, "does not dwell in temples made with hands." Can't you just picture Paul as he's saying that, as I see in this PowerPoint picture? Can't you just see him with sweeping gestures, making all of these points as he speaks to these men? He's standing on a hill. He's looking over Athens, the beauty of it, all of its structures. And he said, "the God who made all things doesn't dwell in these little man-made shrines." That is, you're not going to corner this God in a temple. You can't make this God out of sticks and stones. In verse 25, "nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." He's the God who created all things. But not only is he the God who created all things, but he's also the God who controls you. Verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So God, as some of them taught, is not a pantheistic God. He's not some distant God who doesn't care about the affairs on this earth. No, He is a God who is active in the affairs of men. The Athenians were quite sure that their nation existed by the power of their gods. Paul said, don't be so arrogantly smug, because nations only exist by the will of God, who appointed boundaries and seasons. And so let us be careful that we don't worship the God of Mars and think that our nation, its existence, is because of military might. No, it's because the God who is in control of all things, it's because God's allowed it. But the same God who gave us our nation can take it away from us. And so we must submit to Him. But not only is He the God who created, the God who controls, but He's also the God who convicts you. Why did God put us here? What is the reason that man exists? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul said God put us here to seek Him and to enter into communion with Him. Is God far away? He was from the Gentiles, but it wasn't God's fault. He provided the light of the gospel, but they refused it and turned to the darkness of human wisdom and idolatry. They groped for God in the darkness. All of us know what it's like to be in a dark room and to kind of feel along the walls for the door. That's how the Gentiles were in their search for God. Well, if He's unknown, it's not because He shrouded Himself in darkness, but because these people, as John 3 says, do not love the light, and they shun Him. All they had to do was seek Him, because verse 27 says that He is not far from each one of us. So since He's supreme, since He's sustainer, since He's sovereign, He is not dependent on us. We are dependent on Him. In verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. We have breath in our lungs because of His grace. Fourth, He's the God who commands you. Look in verse 30. He said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. You've been worshiping a God with stones and silver or gold bodies, as we saw the picture of Athena, and God overlooked that ignorance. And you can just hear the audience. We intelligent Athenians, you're calling us ignorant? In verse 30, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men to change their mind and to get an accurate understanding of God. And this repentance, you'll notice, is a universal necessity that all everywhere, there's not a single exception to that. And that's why Paul is in Athens at this very moment as he preaches the gospel to them. All men, including the Athenians, need to repent. Paul said they need to do it now. Well, why do they need to repent? In verse 31, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And so we're going to be judged, not by a variety of gods, not by any particular national god, but everyone is going to be judged by the same God. And if we're going to be judged by the same God, we're going to be judged by the same standard. And so we need to get acquainted with the one God, and we need to obey Him. And so judgment is coming. Whoa! Don't say that in Athens. Why not? Because there's an image to a patron saint that hangs in front of the city. And you know what it reads? It reads like this. Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. They had seen that image to the patron saint that hung in front of the city. They had seen that since childhood. once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. And now you're telling us, after all these years we've been reading that and believing it, you're telling us that this Jesus has been raised from the dead? The philosopher said there is no life after death. So it doesn't matter how you live, godly or ungodly. But Paul says, I'm preaching a living Christ who isn't found in some shadow or cloud or some piece of stone or wood. He's alive. And you've got to come to terms with Him. And you've got to give up your unrighteous lives here in Athens. And you've got to get prepared, because He's going to judge you on the judgment day. I want you to see, thirdly, the decisions of the crowd. The first decision was contempt. In verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The Greeks had absolutely no idea that the body could or did rise, and so they just laughed at Paul. I mean, here's this fanatical Jew bringing his dreams among cultured people like us Athenians. And the proof that there will be a universal judgment is that this man has been raised from the dead. And this anonymous man, whoever he is, nobody's ever heard of him before, and that was true there in Athens, because this is the first time apparently the gospel has come to Athens, was when Paul went there. And who is no doubt one of Paul's countrymen, a Jew, you say he's going to judge us. Stoics, Epicureans, polished people, and you're saying we're going to be herded into a judgment bar in company with the barbarians, with everyone? But the man is mad in the things that he's preaching before us. Then there's another group that were a little bit more cautious. In verse 32, it goes on to say, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. This either means that this was a polite way of rejecting Paul's appeal to repentance, or it might mean that they really were sincere. You know, sometimes people say, I know I ought to obey Christ, and one of these days I'm going to do that. For some, it's an honest intention to one day do that. But for others, it's just a courteous way to get rid of the preacher. I like to think that these hearers were moved by the things Paul taught here on Mars Hill. He's offered a way for the pagans to get out of the bondage of the empty philosophies that they've been following all of their lifetimes. Hungry for help, maybe they do want to hear more of what Paul has to say about Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. But to be honest with you, they're no closer. They're no closer than the first group were that had contempt. That they're just putting off a decision that probably they never made. In verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. But here's the exciting thing about this sermon. The third decision was that they were committed. In verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. And remember in the book of Acts, we've said sometimes when that word believed is used, it has the idea of a part for a whole. So sometimes Luke will just use that term believed to take in all of the response to the gospel, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that's the way I believe he's talking about it here. So these are obedient believers in the truth. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite. You know who he is? He's in that council on the hill, listening to what Paul says. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Isn't that a fascinating story? That word join, some men joined him, it literally means to be glued to him. They couldn't tear themselves away from him. And this Dionysius was one of the judges before whom Paul speaks. Damaris, a woman, and others. Not everyone, and we've got to get this into our minds, not everyone is going to be convicted by the gospel. But I'm thankful that this story is recorded. You know why? Because sometimes we get so discouraged. We talk to our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, whoever it might be, and we so wish that they would obey the gospel. We'd do it for them if we could, but we can't. But we're so desirous that they have the forgiveness of their sins and can enjoy the life that we're enjoying in Jesus Christ. And so sometimes when that doesn't happen, we get so discouraged. This story ought to motivate us to keep searching for honest hearts who want the gospel. It looked like the majority of people there who responded to what Paul said, those who had contempt and were cautious, looks like that was a majority of people. But there was a remnant. There were a few people that responded to the gospel preaching. And that's what, you know, Wilson Copeland and Rick Lanning, when they went to China, we've been supporting them in that work. There were two women that were baptized. I'm looking forward to hearing his report on the China work. You say, well, two people out of a country as big as China is? Those are two souls that have been saved and will be in heaven with us one day, and we'll get to see them and meet them and be with them. And so we need to just keep looking for the searching hearts who want the gospel. But most of them said, we don't want it. But a few of them said, count us in. Now, we can't force you to obey the gospel, as I said earlier, by believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and being baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. But what I want to tell you tonight, if you're not a Christian, God loves you. He's the God who created you and controls you and convicts you and commands you. He wants you to repent and obey and be saved. What decision are you going to make this evening? What decision will you make now as we stand and as we sing?